You know, we're closing out our series on the promises of God today with a reality that I'm excited to talk about. But because without the hope that is offered by what we are going to dive into today and explore, none of the other stuff matters at all. Because if what God promises does not come to pass in its complete fullness, then as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:17, your faith is useless and you are still guilty of your sins. And we began this series back on December 1st with this promise of restoration. God gave his people in Genesis 3:15 this promise that one day there would be an offspring of woman, of Eve, who would crush Satan and sin and death. And then we jumped forward into this promise of replacement. And we were shown this beautiful imagery of God himself providing the sacrificial lamb, who we now know to be Jesus, to replace Isaac in Genesis 1:22. We jumped ahead then to this promise of redemption, where we see in Exodus, God repurchases his people from slavery. Despite already owning them, he chooses to pursue them and repurchase them again, redeeming them out of slavery and into life. And we see the story of Ruth and Boaz, and how Ruth, a widow who's poor and alone, is purchased by Boaz, her kinsman redeemer, through marriage. And we see the prophet Hosea. We saw him lose his wife to an adulterous relationship, in which he then had to pay for his wife 15 shekels to recover her. And all of this reflects back to how God is pursuing us relentlessly in this life. Just before Christmas, then, we looked at this promise of rebirth. Okay, we read through the story of the Pharisee Nicodemus in John chapter 3, and we saw this religious leader who Jesus says must be born again, must get a fresh start within the promises that God has given his people. And then we came to Christmas. And the reality that this promise, all of these promises that God had been given, were fulfilled in Christ Jesus. And we were reminded that oftentimes we don't fully understand what God offers in Christ. We think we're good. We think we're okay. And we're content to stay with what we know, even if it isn't nearly as good as what's being offered sometimes. Jesus Christ came so that we can have life and we can have it to the full. And of all the promises that God has made to humankind throughout history, the giving and receiving of love through Christ is perhaps the most incredible. It's amazing. Last week, we were walked through the promise of reform, and we took a look at Psalm 1, and Terry walked us through a constant reminder of our need for pruning in this life as we cut away those things that do not bring God glory. We were reminded that we bear responsibility in our lives to make wise choices, and blessed is the one whose delight is in the law of the Lord. All these things, God has fulfilled, all these promises. And today, we get to wrap up this series with the promise of the return. Let's pray. Lord, I pray it's not my words this morning. I pray it's your words, Father. I pray that you would be here, Lord, and that through this, Father, we would be encouraged, Lord. We would be encouraged and galvanized to seek after you, Father, to become more like you, to live this life for you and you alone in light of your imminent return. We lift this time up to you this morning, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a few weeks ago, in the middle of December, the Packers were playing the Bears at Lambeau Field. So this was a pretty important game for Green Bay. They were 13-3. Chicago was 7-7. If the Bears wanted to keep any hope of a playoff picture alive, they had to win. And that day, the game was at noon, and I knew that I had girl group to teach right after service, and then we had worship practice, and then there was apologetics for dinner, and then there was senior high movie night, so I knew that I wasn't going to get to see the game. So I decided to DVR it because technology is awesome. And I'm like, okay, well, this is sweet. I'll get home after senior high movie night and I'll flip on the game and I'll watch it and I'll be able to catch up on what was going on. So I spent the entire day, silenced the notifications on my phone, made sure I didn't once check Facebook because Michael Reedy posts stuff all the time. And, you know, he probably would have let me know what happened at the end of that game. Sorry, Michael, got to call you out there, right? But Packers represent. So, and I see Christian's here too. Welcome, Christian. Fantastic. I just embarrassed you in front of everyone. But anyway, I spent the entire day in blissful oblivion of what was going on. Okay? Didn't look at or know anything at all. I had snacks ready to go when I got home. I was looking forward after a long day to just kicking my feet up and watching the Packers hopefully defeat the Bears. And then the students arrived for apologetics for dinner. Okay? And they're all looking at me like, oh, did you hear about the Packers? Nope. Don't tell me. I don't want to know. Don't tell me at all. No one told me anything. So one student, is streaming the Vikings game, because the Vikings were playing at that time on their phone, and there was a really cool play. And he's like, oh, you got to see this, Pastor Chris, you got to see this. So he comes over and he shows it to me, and right there on the bottom of the screen, Packers-Bears final score, 21-13, Green Bay wins. And I'm going, no! I just needed to make it like 2 more hours. I had been so looking forward to watching the game when I got home. And I was devastated. I felt like I just got punched in the gut. And I was like, oh, man, well, now what's the point? You know, I already know the outcome. What's the point? So I get home. I'm pretty tired. I'm kind of bummed. And I just said, you know what? It's not worth it. I'm going to go to bed, and just tomorrow will be a new day. So I get up the next day, and I'm like, you know what? I'm going to cue that game up today. I'm going to watch it, because why not? I mean, friends, that is the best way to watch a game. The best way to watch a game. Because if you're anything like me, you're really competitive. And when there's a bad play, you might pull a muscle from jumping up off of the couch or something along those lines. You get really anxious about things. And on the flip side, when there's things that are going well, your adrenaline skyrockets and you're yelling, and then you have no voice. And you know, your wife is telling you you need to be quiet because your son is trying to sleep and all sorts of things like that. And he's 3. And then when he gets up, then he doesn't want to go back to bed. All these different things happen, and you're stressed sometimes. And there's all this anxiety that's going on when we don't know the outcome, but knowing the future impacts the present. And let me tell you, that was the best way, the most stress-free game I have ever watched, because when things weren't going the way that I thought they were supposed to go, when there were fumbles, when there were interceptions, when this tug of war was happening for the lead, I was sitting back and I was going, I know how the end's going to be. I know how this is going to play out. Even in the present right now, if things don't look like they're going very well, I know that in the end, it was going to be made right. I knew that the Packers were going to win. You see, the future always impacts the present. And there's 4 truths that we are going to unpack this morning. But before we dive into those truths, I think it's important to tell you what we believe here at Alliance Church about the promised return of Christ. I want you to take a look at this. This is from 2 items from our statement of faith here at Alliance Church. You can find this on the website. The first is this: there shall be a bodily resurrection of the just and of the unjust. For the former, a resurrection unto life. For the latter, a resurrection unto judgment. And here's the second one. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is imminent and will be personal, visible, and premillennial. This is the believer's blessed hope and is a vital truth, which is an incentive to holy living and faithful service. There's a lot to unpack there in those 2 statements of faith. And we are not going to dive into every detail of those statements of faith this morning. But I want to preface the remainder of this message this morning with 2 things. If on the one hand you're getting excited because we're talking about the end times here, we're looking at 2 primary passages this morning. One of them is going to be in 1 Thessalonians 4. The other one's going to be in Revelation 21. But if you're getting excited right now because you want to know more about the chronology of the end times on the one hand, or on the other hand, you're getting excited because merely bringing up any discussion about the end times at all gets you geared up for a fight, you're probably going to be disappointed in the direction that we're moving this morning. So I just want to prepare you for that. You see, we have a problem in the church today, and it's really a sad problem. Talking about what we expect will happen when Christ returns is often the quickest way to start a quarrel amongst brothers and sisters, or even non-believers will weigh in on this discussion as well. So we generally take 1 of 3 roads as a result. We either avoid it altogether within the church because we don't like conflict, or we teach it only descriptively to avoid anything that might ruffle feathers in the name of Christian unity, or we'll take a 3rd route and we present just 1 position as the only true choice, and then reject or belittle those in alternate camps as either unfaithful to Scripture or insensitive to culture, context, and community. Let me be clear. I have a position when it comes to the end times. Pastor Ryan has a position when it comes to the end times. We don't agree on everything, and that's okay. That's okay. In fact, I much prefer it that way because it keeps me humble. It keeps me sharp, okay? It keeps me on my toes in regards to the return of Christ. And I'm not going to go into any great detail on what those positions are today, though you can be assured that both Pastor Ryan and I fall under the umbrella of our Alliance Church Statement of Faith and the wider Statement of Faith of the Christian and Missionary Alliance. But I'm not going to go into any great detail about what those positions are, though I love discussing it. If you ever want to have a discussion on that, please knock on my door. I love talking about the reality that is the return of Christ. But let's start here this morning by throwing out some fighting words, okay? Ready for this? I'm going to throw out some fighting words. You don't know everything about what is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. You don't know everything. Don't worry, though. I don't know everything either. I don't know everything. I don't even know close to everything. None of us do, and that's okay. The first step we all need to take this morning is to admit that we don't know everything. And that's an okay place to be at. That's a humble place to be at. We don't know close to everything about what's going to happen when Jesus comes back. So can we do that this morning before we dive into the rest of what we're going to talk about here? Can we just admit in our hearts and in our minds right now that we don't know everything? And that's okay, because we have a trustworthy God. God has a word for us today that I'm excited to share with you. We're going to talk about eschatology this morning. And if you're going right now, what? What is he talking about right now? Eschatology, okay? Let me define it for you out of the Webster's Dictionary. It is the body of religious doctrines concerning the human soul in its relation to death, judgment, heaven, and hell. Okay, more simply, it's the study of the end times and what's going to happen as it comes through. But you know what? I think both of those definitions, for the Christian specifically, are inadequate. I think they're inadequate. So let me propose to you a definition, and this is my definition here, so you can do with it what you will. But this is my definition here. I define eschatology as figuring out how to live right in the present on account of the fact that Jesus Christ is coming again. Living now in the present, figuring out how to do that on account of the knowledge that Jesus Christ is coming again in the future. And I want to challenge you this morning to think about this theological term, eschatology, as a box, okay? Not a 3D render of a box. We're going to make a 2D render here. We're going to put four truths this morning, four boundaries around this box on which we can comfortably rest inside when we talk about the reality of the return of Christ, okay? And this is a very big box right here. This is a very big box because we don't know everything, but as long as we're within these boundaries, even if we're over here and someone else is over here, we can still agree to disagree on what the specifics are, the logistics of how this is going to happen, and live our lives and prepare rightly for the return of Christ here on this earth. This Alliance missionary, Ben Elliott, he describes thinking about what I'm saying here in this way. He says this: the boundaries are not the eschatology itself. They are the limits that define the places that are safe for you and me when we try to understand life in the world in light of our hope in the second coming of Christ. Who am I before God? What is my responsibility to my neighbors? What is my life about? How should I live in this context where God has placed me? These are the real questions of eschatology, and they're the questions that we answer inside the box. So let's set the boundaries this morning. We're going to make up this great big box together. Are you ready for the first wall? All right, the first wall is this in our eschatological box this morning. And just a reminder, I mentioned it before, if you have a Bible with you, you can earmark two passages right now. The first is Revelation 21, if you would open up to that chapter there. The second would be 1 Thessalonians 4. We're going to briefly dive into both of those as we discuss here this morning what this eschatology thing is all about. So those are the two places that we're primarily going to be. So if you could just flip open to those two, hold your thumb in one, or if you use an app, you can go ahead and put a note on one of them so you can quickly flip there. But our first boundary this morning, Jesus Christ is really coming back. He is really coming back. This is confirmed in Scripture. We see it. We saw it at the start of the series that we were in before this promise series in the book of Acts, right? Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, they said, these are angels, why do you stand here looking into the sky? The same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way we've seen him go into heaven. We see another picture of this in 1 Thessalonians 4 of Christ coming down, and we'll touch briefly on that later. And there are more places, but the fact is, church, Jesus Christ is really coming back. He is really coming back. The Lord is going to come down. And some of you are saying, well, then what? What happens when the Lord comes down? Well, thank you for asking. I've got an answer here. The Lord is coming down to establish his kingdom. He's coming down to establish his kingdom. We see this in Revelation 21. Let's turn here to verse 1 of Revelation chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. There's no longer any sea. And I realize in the state of Minnesota that that can make some of us a little uncomfortable because we love fishing. But rest assured, it's actually referring to chaos here, not the absence of lakes. I can tell you that more than likely there's going to be fishing in heaven. Okay? For those of you who are getting a little uncomfortable by that. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. Hold this picture in your mind this morning because this is actually going to happen. This is coming in the future. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Jesus Christ really is coming back. It's really going to happen. And God's dwelling place is now among the people, and God himself will be with them. Verse 4, he will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. All of the chaos and the brokenness that we see in this world, the pain, the suffering, in the future, God's kingdom is going to reign over everything, and all of that will be gone. It'll be gone. That is a reality that I'm excited about. There's so much hurt, there's so much brokenness, there's so much pain. And this is the hope that we have as believers in the promises of God. And we know from his word that he always keeps his promises. Joshua 21:45. Not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. Everyone. Numbers 23, God is not human that he should lie, not a human being that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? God fulfills his promises. Hebrews 6, so God has given both his promise and his oath. These two things are unchangeable because it is impossible for God to lie. Therefore, we who have fled to him for refuge can have great confidence as we hold to the hope that lies before us. Jesus Christ is really coming back. God promised it, church. God does not lie. We can rest assured that this is going to happen. The old order of things will be gone, and God and his kingdom are going to reign over everything. In the church, we have a saying, right? Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ is coming again. This is the reality that we live with. And the first boundary that we have in this box surrounding the reality of Christ's return. The second boundary of this reality is the reality that heaven and hell are real. Heaven and hell are real. And I want to be very cautious here with how I say this because I do not want to be misunderstood. Don't misunderstand me when I say this here. Heaven is real and hell is real. Hey, beyond the shadow of a doubt, heaven is real and hell is real, but as long as we remain inside the box, okay, we're building this box this morning, as long as we remain inside the box, it is not mandatory that we should imagine heaven and hell in exactly the same way. And I'm being very cautious when I say that this morning. In the church today, there is a crisis surrounding heaven and hell, especially this idea of hell. I think I'm safe in saying that the Bible probably depicts hell both through illustrative depictions, okay, in places of what it will be like, as well as very literal depictions of what hell is going to be like. Hell is real. Don't think I believe otherwise. Hell is real. It is beyond our ability to imagine its horror and its pain. It comes as the consequence of the judgment of God on those who have rejected his salvation through his son, Jesus Christ, and have opposed his plan. What exactly it is, what it's going to entail, it's a bit of a mystery, but we know it is bad beyond bad. We know it is eternal, and we know that some people are genuinely going to experience it. Historically, the church has described it as eternal separation from God. Make no mistake, church, when the Bible talks about hell, it is not a metaphor or a way of talking about the effects of sin on the world, okay? It is real. It is real. One of the parts of the reality this morning, but on the flip side of this, heaven is real. And it is physical in a glorified sense of the word. It is eternity with God. It is enjoying his and one another's company and living interesting lives in a place that God himself has created expressly for our flourishing. And just like hell, it too is a consequence of judgment, and it is grounded in the sacrifice of Christ, and some people will genuinely experience it. We know Christ really is coming back, and we know that heaven and hell are real. We just read Revelation 21 passage, and that shows us the outcome of the judgment of God. And if Revelation 21 is the outcome of the judgment of God, the preceding chapter, Revelation chapter 20, is a picture of this judgment. Take a look at verses 11 through 14 here. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. These books that they're talking about, these books are the books of your and my lives. The dead were judged according to what they had done as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. There's this picture that we're given in Scripture, and it's all over the place, of this court-like setting, this courtroom-like setting, this court of judgment that we're going to see. And there's this logical progression that we see from what we just read here in Revelation 20 into chapter 21, because in chapter 20 it talks about judgment, and in 21 it talks about the result of that judgment, the eternal dwelling place of those who have put their faith in Christ. But any time that we talk about the reality of heaven and hell and judgment and sin and all of these different things, we intrinsically rebel against this idea, do we not? Because we sit here and we think, how could this be just? How could a God of love consign people to an eternity in a place that is bad beyond bad? Are you really telling me, Pastor Chris? Are you really standing up there right now this morning in 2020 telling me that if people don't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that they're going to go to hell? Yeah. That's exactly what I'm saying. And it doesn't please me to say that. But I say it because it's what the Bible says. And we just got done looking at a series of scriptures where God promises things and he fulfills them. And God promises that this is coming. And we know that God does not break his promises. He fulfills them. Believe me, I'd rather be up here preaching about something besides the reality of judgment, to talk about the love of the Father, to take an easier role. But the reality is that when Christ returns, there will be judgment. It's tied together with his return. And if Christianity has proven anything to the world over the past 2,000 years, it is that it is anything but an easy road to walk. And this is a hard truth to stomach. I have loved ones. I'm not sure when they passed on from this life, where their eternal security will be, whether they're going to be in heaven, whether they're going to be in hell. That's a horrible feeling to have. And yet, we cannot shy away from it because God does not shy away from it. In fact, God came down and he experienced it himself. God himself came. God himself came. Jesus Christ came and he experienced death so that we don't have to, so that we can be here in this world and tell other people about this so they don't have to. So I want to suggest something to you this morning, another way to look at this idea of the promise of Christ's return and judgment. Okay, and I want to start by saying this. The reason for judgment cannot be for God to find out who is guilty and innocent. It cannot be that, because God already knows the answer to that question before you ever enter into any kind of this courtroom setting. So let me suggest to you that the only reason left for a judgment court like this is to display the fairness of God, to display the fairness of God in judgment to everyone. Notice everyone is here, so God is deemed to be fair. Everyone is here. This is not a secret court. In fact, it's not a secret at all. God is telling everyone well in advance of the day that judgment is coming, and everyone will be subjected to it. Louis Burkhoff, he's an old-time theologian, he says this about judgment, and he says it way better than I can. It will serve the purpose, rather, of displaying before all rational creatures the declarative glory of God in a formal forensic act which magnifies, on the one hand, his holiness and righteousness, and on the other hand, his grace and mercy. Moreover, it should be borne in mind that the judgment at the last day will differ from that at the death of each individual in more than one respect. It will not be secret, but public. It will not pertain to the soul only, but also to the body. It will not have reference to a single individual, but to all men. Church, God is gracious in letting us know that this is coming. It is heavy and it is hard to talk about, yes. But not just for us, it's for God too. Take a look at his heart here in Ezekiel 33. Say to them, as surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, people of Israel? God wants his people to turn. He wants the people that he have created on this earth to turn. He's pleading with his people to turn from wickedness. Last week in Psalm 1, we read about how we aren't supposed to delight in wickedness, right? We are to turn away from wickedness. We are to turn away from wickedness and delight in the law of the Lord. Jesus echoes this sentiment in Matthew 23. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often have I longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. You were not willing, Christ says. This is hard stuff. This is uncomfortable stuff. Wayne Grudem writes about the reality of hell, and I think this is spot on. Listen to what he says about this. He says, the reason it is hard for us to think of the doctrine of hell is because God has put in our hearts a portion of his own love for people created in his image, even his love for sinners who rebel against him. As long as we are in this life and as long as we see and think about others who need to hear the gospel and trust in Christ for salvation, it should cause us great distress and agony of spirit to think about eternal punishment. Yet, we must also realize that whatever God in his wisdom has ordained and taught in Scripture is right. Therefore, we must be careful that we do not hate this doctrine or rebel against it, but rather we should seek, insofar as we are able, to come to the point where we acknowledge that eternal punishment is good and right, because in God there is no unrighteousness at all. There is no unrighteousness in God. Church, use the discomfort you are feeling right now to tell them, tell people of the reality of the coming Christ. And this brings us to our third boundary here this morning. Other people are important. There's two key things to pull from this boundary. The first is that we should never be able to teach about hell without tears in our eyes. Just the thought of eternal punishment should make us grieve. If we ever feel satisfied that some of our neighbors are lost, or if we ever feel a sense of gladness or justification over the thought of someone finally getting their just rewards, we are outside of the box of eschatology and we have lost our way. We are very far outside of this boundary. The reality of Christ's return and the reality of heaven and hell and the reality of lostness should be the thing that amplifies our concern for our neighbors, that amplifies our concern for the lost, that forces us and causes us to reach out to people in forgiveness and grace and mercy and love. Because all people are important to God, even the difficult ones. The second thing is that other Christians are important too. Even if what they believe about Christ's return doesn't align with what we believe, or even if they seem they might have gone too far in accommodating culture in some areas, remember this, eschatology means figuring out life in light of the resurrection. Jesus Christ is really coming back, and that means that we need to figure out how to live in the church of this world as well as our local church, because both of those members of the body are important to God. So if your eschatology prevents you from getting along with other Christians or gives you a self-satisfied feeling of being right, rather than feeling sorrow at the fate of the lost, then it's no longer in the box we're building this morning, and we need a serious heart check. A serious heart check, because we've lost sight of the heart of God, because God himself says this here, he wants none to perish. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. This is the heart of God, and it includes even our worst enemies. Even our worst enemies, because God wants everyone to turn from wickedness to him. Christ is really coming again. Heaven and hell are real. Other people are important. That's three of our four boundaries this morning. And here's the fourth. The future always impacts the present. If you have put your faith and trust in Christ and you believe what the Bible tells us, then I have one word for you in light of this final boundary here. Prepare. Prepare. Heaven and hell are real. Other people are important. Jesus Christ really is coming again, and no one knows when this is going to happen. Christ says in Matthew 24, but about that day or hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. We do not know when this is going to happen, when Christ is going to return, and that's just how it is going to be, and that's okay, but we know it's true, and we need to prepare. He goes on in Matthew 24, verse 42, and tells us that we are to keep watch. It could be today. It could be tomorrow. It could be 2,000 years from now. We don't know when Christ is coming. It could happen at any time. In theological terms, the word used to describe this reality is imminence. You heard that in our statement of faith this morning. Jesus Christ is really coming back. His return is imminent, and we need to prepare. As Christians, in some ways, I kind of chuckle about this a little bit when I think about it, we should resemble doomsday preppers a little bit. I mean, if you think about it, right, and you know what I'm talking about, right? Doomsday preppers, people, you know, they're stockpiling food and munitions, and they're preparing, building bunkers, doing all of these different things to prepare for something that statistically probably has a pretty low probability of happening overall. And we look at these people and we say, wow, that's crazy. These folks are crazy. That's not normal what they're doing. They're doing what? But you know what? It's only crazy until it happens. And they're preparing for a very low statistical probability of something occurring. We are preparing as Christians for a 100% certainty of something occurring. Christ is coming back. Are you ready? Are you ready for Christ to return? What in your life are you doing now to be in line with the coming kingdom rather than the kingdom of this world? Do people look at you and say, man, he's ready for Christ's return? She's ready for Christ's return. I think there's a disconnect sometimes in our Christian lives, more often than not, where we are intellectually aware of the coming of Christ, but yet we choose to live our lives in a way where we don't really think it's going to happen. I'm guilty of it, probably more often than I'd like to admit. I know I'm not alone in that. J.C. Ryle says this about our lives and how we live them in light of the knowledge of the return of Christ. And this cuts me deep here. Listen to this here. He says, if you dislike a holy God now, why would you want to be with him forever? If worship does not capture your attention at present, what makes you think it will thrill you in some heavenly future? If ungodliness is your delight here on earth, what will please you in heaven where all is clean and pure? You would not be happy there if you are not holy here. If I were to tell you tonight that at 8 p.m. Christ is returning, would anything change in your life? And we talk often about this idea of sanctification, where we should be seeking to become more like Christ, allowing us are to be transformed into the image of who Christ is. Ultimately, with this idea that, you know, we should have some form of a seamless transition that occurs when Christ returns. And I realize we're not going to get there in this side of heaven. We're not going to become 100% sanctified, but we should be living our lives as if we're constantly seeking so that when Christ returns, that day doesn't look any different for us. We have to begin preparing now. Just like me knowing the outcome of the Packers-Bears game changed how I watched the game, so too should our lives change as a result of the 100% certainty that Christ is really coming back and we need to be ready. There should be things in our lives that capture the attention of the people around us. And when they ask us why, we need to be ready to tell them. And we've covered a lot of ground this morning and we've hit on some pretty heavy realities, but I don't want you to leave here this morning feeling inadequate, because you're not inadequate. You have the Spirit of the living God living within you, Christ within you. If you have given your life to Jesus Christ, you have God's Holy Spirit, God Himself living within you, and there is nothing that you are unprepared for in this life with God. That's really the whole point of this idea of eschatology, right? This idea of looking forward to Christ's return, of figuring out how to live in light of His return. If you remember this morning, I told you to earmark two passages. We looked at one, Revelation 21. I want you to turn now to 1 Thessalonians 4, and we're going to read here through verses 15 through 18 as we prepare to close for today. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord Himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. You know, 1 Thessalonians, it dealt primarily with people's insecurities surrounding their death before the return of Christ. And Paul assures them here, especially in this passage and throughout the entire letter, that as long as they put their faith in Christ, they were covered by the death and resurrection of Jesus on the day of judgment. Church, Christ is returning. People dead and alive who have put their faith in Him are going to meet Him and be with Him forever. And here's what I feel is the most important verse for the believer within this passage, and it's really the apex of everything we have talked about this morning regarding eschatology. It's verse 18, and it says this, "Therefore, encourage one another with these words." Be encouraged by this. There's some heavy things that we are talking about this morning, yes, but God graciously gave us His word and laid out what is going to happen as a means of encouragement for us here on this earth in the present, in light of the security that faith in Christ offers. And all of the other pieces, they're irrelevant if you do not first see God and are encouraged. You know, a few months back, Laura and I told Asher, he's 3, he's our son, Turbo's around here all the time. We told him that Grandma and Grandpa were coming for a visit to Minnesota from Wisconsin, and this reality absolutely lit up his eyes. Anyone who knows about kids, when Grandma and Grandpa come, like if you're a grandparent, like you really don't understand how much your grandkids want to see you. I mean, it's amazing, right? So this reality, it lit up his eyes, the knowledge that shortly he was going to be with Grandma and Grandpa. They were coming, they were on the way, and they'd be here soon. And he talked about all the things he was going to do with them, and his excitement was off the charts, and it affected how he lived in the present right now, this future reality of Grandma and Grandpa coming as he eagerly prepared to receive them, right? And if you know any 3-year-old, you know that they have zero concept of time, right? So Laura and I obviously made the mistake of telling him way too early because it felt like an eternity before Grandma and Grandpa came, okay? And next time we're probably going to wait until about 15 minutes before they come to tell him that he's coming, because you know what? All he talked about was Grandma and Grandpa. His entire reality revolved around the coming of Grandma and Grandpa. You want to know what's interesting, though? It's interesting to note that not once was there in his mind a logistical question. He didn't ask what color the car is they were coming in. He didn't care about what side of the driveway they were going to park on. He never asked whether they were taking Wisconsin 29 or I-90 or what type of food they were going to get along the way or where they were stopping to fill up gas. Asher didn't care about the details because he was focused on the reality of their coming and he was living his life in light of the future certainty of their arrival. Everything he did was shaped by the reality of their coming, not the logistics of their arrival. Let that sink in for us this morning a little bit when we think about childlike faith and how that looks. The details only matter for preparation. Don't get me wrong, there's value in the study of God's word. I love wrestling with these texts. I love trying to look at the chronology and figure these things out. And there's nothing wrong with that. But at the end of the day, I do so as a means of encouragement, first and foremost, and secondly, as a catalyst for missional living. It's when we elevate the detail sorting over the reality that we have lost our way and stepped outside of the boundaries of the box. So if you have any takeaway from today, let it be this. Be encouraged. The texts we've been given were meant for that purpose. That's why we have them. It's for encouragement for the believer. It's for a catalyst for us to seek out the lost. It's so that we can become more like Christ and be secure in our eternal salvation in Jesus Christ here on this earth. So where do we go from here? You know, we've heard me say this before, merely hearing a message and agreeing with it is pretty much a waste because the gospel demands a response. So let me suggest something to you this morning, and we'll close with this. A practical way to make change in your life right now in light of the imminent return of Christ. Practice the giving and receiving of forgiveness. Practice the giving and receiving of forgiveness. If you've not yet gotten right with God, if you've not devoted your life to Jesus Christ, please do so, because we've looked at a bunch of texts this morning, and fairly this morning, you are guilty. If you've not yet given your life to Christ, you are guilty and you are in trouble if you do not have Jesus. What will be your defense when the books of your life are opened before God himself? We need Christ. And don't think for a moment here that Jesus is pleading for leniency for us. He's not pleading for leniency for us. He is pleading for justice. Christ is pleading for justice. That's what he did on the cross. And when the book of your life is opened before God, Jesus is going to be at your side. And he's going to look at you and he's going to look at God and he's going to say, Lord, this one's covered. This one was bought and paid for by me. I gave my life for this one. Father, he's not guilty. She's not guilty. They're mine. They belong to me. So get right with God today. Christ has taken your place. We don't know when he's coming back. He offers forgiveness for sins, but we only get one life to accept. And if you're already walking with Christ, this is a call for you to wake up, okay? Wake up, practice forgiveness. As a Christian, we should be very quick to offer forgiveness. You know what I mean here? We should be very quick to offer forgiveness. Do you know how hypocritical it is to withhold forgiveness to others over petty things when God himself has forgiven me? Do you see the irony there? When we withhold forgiveness, we have Christ living within us. He has already extended us the greatest mercy and grace we could ever have. We were guilty and we were forgiven. We need to wake up to the reality of forgiveness in our lives and forgive others just as Christ forgave us. Don't hold on to things, and let's all choose to live life in light of the reality of Christ's return. I'd like to invite the worship team up. They're going to play a closing song, and I'm going to give my benediction now here. So after the song, we can go ahead and dismiss the fellowship time. But Jesus is really coming back, right? Heaven and hell are real. Other people are important, and the future always impacts the present. And through all of this, be encouraged. Be encouraged that God was gracious enough to give us these texts. We know the end game. The fumbles along the way, the interceptions, just like in that Packers-Bears game that I was watching, the tug of war back and forth for the lead, all of those things, when viewed in light of the knowledge of the final score, are much more easily weathered. Keep that in your mind. And let's lift our voices in worship to our God, and let's leave this morning intending to do what we must to prepare our lives for the imminent return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.